The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. If you're just joining us, we're going right through the Bible. That's all we do here at Athey is verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, right through the scriptures. We're in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. And when we finish Revelation, we'll pick up Genesis and go right on through there and cover that in a couple weeks, I'm sure. last time it took us 13 years to go through the Bible. And on this particular time through, it's going to probably be a little longer than that. But, you know, really, when you think about it, that's not that long to go through the whole Bible as a church, kind of given some good study time and work. How thankful I am for a church that's willing to plow through Scripture and be willing to take some time. I know that, especially as I've been going through these churches, it tends to be a little long-winded, but you guys still keep coming. That's amazing to me. I wouldn't come back, but you guys are faithful, and I love it. No, I'm just kidding. It's good stuff. But these seven churches are kind of the topic at hand as we're going through Revelation 2 and 3. Those two chapters speak of, it's really Jesus writing letters to seven distinct churches in Asia Minor, which is today modern-day Turkey. And you say, but Brett, I thought the book of Revelation was about end times. But really, we have to understand the book of Revelation is it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Really, it's more about Jesus, really, than it is about the end times. It does speak about the end times. We'll get into that stuff, and there's plenty to talk about, the world scene and how the Bible's going to tell us here in Revelation that eventually there's going to come a battle at the end. It's the battle of all battles, the battle of Armageddon. And people say, oh, doom and gloom. That's what the book of Revelation is about, and it's really not. It's about Jesus Christ and the salvation that he gives to us, how the churches are to behave and follow Jesus, and that how Jesus is coming back for his church, and he's going to rule and reign on this earth. I mean, there's some great, great news. It's all really good news. There's a few bits of bad news that's coming, when we talk about the tribulation period, but really, it's a seven-year period that's going to be pretty bad, really bad. But there's going to be great hope and great blessing from Christ. So really, it's all about Jesus, his return. But here in these two chapters, it's about the church. By the way, you know, one of the things of the Battle of Armageddon, it's all the guns of the world are going to be aimed toward Israel. You know, 70 years ago, there was no Israel to aim at. So people and Bible scholars said, oh, this all must be figurative. It's not something to be taken literally. But the idea of the world facing their guns toward Israel, is that something that might happen someday? It's kind of happening right now. In fact, in the last 48 hours, have you seen Israel's fired rockets into Syria, which is a big deal. It is a big deal. Blowing up some missiles that came in from Iran. And Israel is saying, we can't afford to let Syria and Assad have these weapons that could cause great harm to Israel. Because these people do lob missiles over the border. That's what they do over there. And the world kind of looks at Israel and says, oh, you can't protect yourself. And it's an interesting dichotomy. But and a problem. The Arab-Israeli conflict, it's been going for a long, long time. But the Bible's going to speak to that. The book of Revelation talks about that. And people get all intrigued by those things. And they are intriguing. But really, what an amazing thing we have before us today. More importantly, in some ways, I think, than just the geopolitical situation, which is important. We'll talk about that later. But today, we've got this message from Jesus to his church. And that's important. We should really say, okay, Lord, if you're going to speak to the church, what do you want us to learn and what do you want us to do? What are we supposed to avoid and what is good behavior? And so far, we saw the church at Ephesus who left their first love. And it not only spoke of that local church of Ephesus, but it also spoke of a period of time in church history. Each of the seven churches kind of gives us a panoramic view of church history. It's an interesting study of church history, really. But Ephesus represents 33 AD from the time Jesus ascended all the way through 100 AD, where the church that was very new and was getting off the ground, they left their first love. People, some of them even knew Jesus personally, and even still, the church sort of left that first love that they had. That's something we should guard against. Then we saw the church at Smyrna. Nothing to correct, nothing bad to say about Smyrna, for they were the persecuted church. And Jesus said, hang on, man, you can make it through this time of persecution. But the panoramic view, the historical view, that was a season from 100 AD all the way through 312 AD where massive persecution took place. 10 waves of persecution by 10 Roman emperors, and we studied that. Then we moved to Pergamos, which was a church that really had an objectionable mixture of worldliness and the church. And that's what Pergamos means, objectionable marriage. And that's what they did. They married the church with paganism, really. And that sparked all kinds of trouble in the church. And that brought you to Thyatira. By the way, that spoke of the period of 313 when Constantine came into power. And Constantine was the guy who sort of turned the Roman Empire from paganism to Christianity. He saw a vision of a cross, apparently. We don't know if this was real or fake. But he saw a cross, and he saw in this sign conquer. So he rallied all the Christians and sort of eventually legalized Christianity. No longer were they persecuted, but Constantine and shortly thereafter, others said, no, Christianity is what it is, and everybody's got to be a Christian. So the church started to fill up with people that didn't know anything about Jesus. It became more political, and it became even accepting of paganism, pagan practices that came from ancient Babylon, and it kind of infiltrated into the church and really corrupted the church. It was an objectionable marriage, which then brought about the next church age, that Thyatira. We studied that. That was a church that allowed this woman Jezebel to preach or teach fornication and sexual sin in the church. But fornication in the church also can speak of a spiritual fornication, accepting and teaching sinfulness within the church. And that happened in the medieval church. We saw that that was a horrible time in church history, and some of the things that happened are unacceptable, to say the least, in that time period. But all that to say, that brought us through Thyatira, and then we came to Sardis, and that's where we learned of that church that was a representation of denominationalism or dead denomination. He says, you have a reputation, Sardis, that you're alive, but you're really dead. And sad, we see churches today that are very much like that. And God forbid that we be a church that's dead, the dead church. We in Portland, sadly, there are churches that don't believe the Bible. There's churches that don't even believe that Jesus is God, who came and died on the cross. And if you start denying those things, there's all kinds of action, but no real life. Well, how can you have action if there's no life? I'm a farm kid. We saw a lot of that when you get the chickens out and you're getting ready to have some, roasted chicken. You go out, and my next door neighbor was the guy who normally did it. He'd chop the heads off of the chickens, and there was a lot of life, even though they were technically dead. They'd run around. Have you ever heard chicken with a head cut off? I know a lot of you Portlanders are a little squeamish and stuff, but that's just the way it is. If you have a chicken after church, realize there was a chicken that probably flopped around for a while or ran around. You say, Brett, what's that all about? Well, that's what the church does. There's a dead church that seems to be alive, but there's no real life in it because the head is gone. It's dead. And we looked at that Sardis, dead denominationalism, and especially Protestantism. Because we saw some of the things with the Catholic Church in Thyatira and in Pergamos, but we saw how Protestantism historically started to move away from that life that the Lord would have in his church. Well, that brings us really to the sixth church in our study, the church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia. Let's take a look at this and go through this together. It says here in verse 7, this is Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. It says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth. Okay, so first of all, who's talking to the church at Philadelphia? Well, we know from our previous churches, this is Jesus Christ speaking to his church. And these titles are intriguing and interesting, to say the least. First of all, he that is holy. The word holy, if you're fairly new to this whole thing, holy, it's not just a word that only refers to God, but in the sense that Jesus was holy, for sure, But the Bible says, be ye holy as I, the Lord, am holy. So what is holiness? What does it mean? Holiness means to be perfectly whole or lacking for nothing. Altogether whole is the idea. And the Lord is just that. Now you say, how then can we be holy? Well, we really can't in and of ourselves. Holiness is something that the Lord does for us. And it's a great part of being a Christian is the Lord will fill your life and make you whole, even in spite of yourself, in spite of our shortcomings and our lacking. The Lord will fill us with wholeness. But he is the ultimate one who is holy. And he that is true. That's the second delineation. Don't you love the fact that the Lord is true? Jesus even says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Whenever you talk about Jesus, you're going to see truth. The world tries to say that, and very much wants to say that Jesus is not true. And they'll try to deny Jesus. But what's amazing to me is there's no more documented, no more historical figure that is more backed up with people and documents and archaeology and all that. There's not one single character in history that is more impressive than Jesus Christ. The claims that he made, the death on the cross, the resurrection of our Savior, those things are verified. But it's funny because in so many of the other religions, there's nothing that's really verified. In fact, there's so many things that are quite dubious, and there's a lot of deception, quite frankly. I remember when Muhammad tried to bomb Pioneer Square. Do you guys remember this a few years ago? Muhammad, you say, well, who was Muhammad? Remember, it's funny, I've actually met in Jordan, the nation of Jordan. I was there in Amman, and I met a guy named Muhammad. And it's like the more Muhammad you can get in your name, the more cool that is. Well, Muhammad tried to blow up Portland. The way it went down is some federal agents kind of went undercover and acted like they were selling him a detonating device that was operated by a cell phone. So he was down there during Christmas when all the people were gathered. He was going to try to blow up the bomb. He dialed the number to detonate his bomb that was the FBI phone that they'd given him and actually called the FBI people. So it was kind of like their signal, oh, he's calling us. He's trying to blow people up. So they answered, and they said, hey, isn't this supposed to work? And they said, well, you have to step outside to make it really work. So he steps outside, and that's where they arrested him. He was yelling, Allahu Akbar, and all that stuff. And that happened here in Portland. Well, what was interesting to me is the way that the Oregonians sort of handled that. And there was some articles that I thought were intriguing, and they were trying to find balance between fundamentalist Islam versus the peace-loving religion that it is. And it's so funny when we see our own administration trying to downplay the jihadists, and there's just a few, even a couple weeks ago I saw our president say there's just a few of these crazy, wild-eyed jihadists, or he won't even use the word jihadist because he doesn't think that's a bad word, but there's their language. They're even changing our language. We don't want to call them terrorists and all that, but you think, man, what about this? Well, they interviewed a couple of the imams here in Portland, and one of the articles that I read there in the Oregonian, article, the author turned to two Muslim leaders about the words of the Quran and the sacred text of Islam and about jihad and all that. But this one imam said, you know, after all, he said, the word Islam is the same as the word shalom, really. That's what he said. And he said, they're really synonymous. And it means no matter what you read, no matter what you hear, no matter what anybody tells you, this imam says, it really is the same thing. It means that you peace attained by submitting to God. That's what he said. Now, the problem is, he's telling, don't believe anybody else that you want, that you hear. This is what it means. Although the rest of the world, and this is something I do know a little bit about, made somewhat of a life study of Islam and Israel, and I've been to these countries and Arab countries and spent some substantial time there, only to find out that really Islam means submission, and shalom means what? Peace, right? shalom. This is when you go to Israel. You say shalom, and it's like peace. You're wishing peace upon everybody. You say, okay, but what's your point? The point is they have nothing to do with each other. And when you really dive into the word Islam, it means submission. Now, if you're a fundamentalist Muslim, it means either submission by becoming a Muslim or submission by death with the sword. Yeah, but Brett, that's just a few crazy extremists. Well, what you have to do is realize something. And by the way, having been to, you know, some of these nations and you know, even Jordan, which is a fairly friendly nation toward America, being in Jordan, I've talked to a lot of the Muslims on the streets, and I met a lot of these guys. I met a guy who was saying, all I want to be is Saddam Hussein. I love Saddam Hussein. And that was shortly after he died, you know, or was hung, executed. And he said, you know, death to America and these kinds of things. And it was just interesting meeting some of these people. But all that to say, there's 1.5 billion Muslims around the world. Our own government admits that, oh, just a small percentage of those are the extremists. Okay, so you say, what kind of percentage? Well, they say about 2%, but let's just give them a huge leeway and say there's only 1% of Muslims are extremists. What is 1% of 1.5 billion people? Let's make it even easier. Let's say there's only a billion Muslims for those of us that are mathematically challenged. What is 1% of 1 billion? Any of you mathematicians help us out? 10 million. So there's only a few. And that few, and I just gave a percentage away, and I took away 500 million people. Do you understand that even by admission, our own government saying there's probably only 2% of Muslims are actually the extremists, that puts us probably closer to 15 million people on the planet. That's a lot of folks. And the reason I say that is, you know, one thing you'll find is everything in the news, everything that we hear, and all these other religions and stuff, the information I'm finding more and more the older I get, everything's such, well, I feel it's so deceptive. There's a twisting, there's propaganda. Everything is so questionable. What do we really believe anymore? And what should you believe? Do you believe Fox News? Do you believe MSNBC or CNN? I just don't know if you want to believe anybody, except what's amazing, what's so exciting, is the Bible for centuries continues to be supported, continues to prove itself as right, and Jesus continues to be the way, the truth, and the life. I love that we can just rest in Jesus being true. Muhammad said, I shall return to Jerusalem. That was the one prophetic statement Muhammad made. Do you know that? I will return to Jerusalem. But the problem is, he never did. He the one prophetic thing he said, he didn't do. Jesus has done all that he claimed he would do. I love that. I probably am camping out on this too much, but it's just one of those things that I love about our Savior. He's the truth. So we know that he's holy, number one. He's the truth. But there's a title given here. It says, he that hath the key of David, he, verse 7 at the end there, that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. So Jesus has a key, and it's called the key of David. So what key is that? Well, some are tempted to go to chapter 1, verse 18, and say, well, maybe that's the key mentioned there, where it says in chapter 1, verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, that's Jesus, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. Jesus has the keys of hell and death. Is that the same thing? The key of David and the key of hell and death. Some people say yes, same key. And you could argue that if you wanted to. But I don't believe it's the same key. Now, what's the key of hell and death? People say Jesus is going to lock you up in hell. I don't believe that's the case. I think some people look at Jesus like he's the dog on the Pirates of the Caribbean ride. Remember that? The prison cells that are on fire, and the prisoners are like, they got a bone, and they're like, here, pooch, and the dog's got the key in his mouth, and just sitting there, and the place is on fire, and it's a great scene, and the pirates ride. They think that's Jesus. I've got the keys, and you're going to hell, and you're going to burn. But that's not it. Jesus is the one, I believe, who locks up and shuts doors that no man can open. And if you become a Christian, if you believe in Christ, Jesus shuts the door of hell and locks it so that you don't go there. He keeps you out of hell. That's what Jesus Christ does. And I love that about our Savior, Jesus. And he also opens the doors that no man can shut. And if you're a Christian, you'll be able to open the door of heaven, if you would, because Jesus has the key. It's great stuff. But what's this key of David? If you're interested, you can jot this down or maybe turn there if you're a fast Bible turner. But Isaiah chapter 22, we read about a key of David. By the way, I like to remind you from time to time, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And I like other commentaries for the Bible. I read them. And some commentators are more common than other taters, but I love the Bible for commentary because it speaks really well of itself. So when you read something like the key of David, what is that? We'll go back to Isaiah, and it says this. Now, what was going on? A guy named Shebna was in charge of the temple, but he was a total thief. And he was ripping off the temple, buying all kinds of things for himself. And so the Lord says, Shebna's out, and I'm going to put a new person in to make things right in the temple. And so that's what goes on. And he says in verse 22, this is Isaiah 22:22. It says, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open." Should this give us a little bit of a hint that we're talking about the same thing? It's the exact same language, isn't it? The key of David, door that is shut that no man opens, a door that's open that no man shuts. Same thing. So that's a good clue, wouldn't you say, that this is the same key? And someone's going to have a key on their shoulder. And it's now what's great about the Old Testament is sometimes there's what we call a dual fulfillment of prophecy. That is, there's a literal Shebna who's getting out, and there's a little literal guy, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who's going to come and fix things up. It's a literal story. But then you see Isaiah's gaze go further than the local situation, and he starts talking in sort of mysterious language. Let's continue to read. He says he's going to shut a door and no man can open. And verse 23, "I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. He shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house." Any imagery here that maybe comes to mind? The cross of Christ, right? This is the way the Bible comes together beautifully. And the offspring, it says, "The issue of all vessels of small quantity, from vessels of cups, even vessels of flagons." For you Bible students, vessels are a type of what? Anybody? Us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. You're likened to a cup or a mug or a vase in the Bible. And that, there's some interesting imagery. "In that day," verse 25, key words, "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it." You say, man, what in the world is all that about? This, I believe, is speaking of Christ coming with the key of David, which is talking about not just the temple of this local story, but perhaps the millennial kingdom temple that Christ is going to come and be there and worshiped. It's an interesting thing. By the way, we're going to get into that millennial kingdom and the temple and what have you when we get to the end of the book of Revelation. So this will come back to us. But who is the one who has this key to that millennial temple, the millennial worship, or that thousand-year period that the Bible says is coming where Christ is going to come and rule on this earth? Jesus is the one who has the key on his shoulder. That's the key of David referred to here. And I believe as we go back to Revelation chapter 3, it's the same key, that Jesus is the one who has the key that opens and shuts that millennial kingdom temple, which, like I said, we'll get into in the latter part of this book. Are you still with me on that? So it's probably not the keys to death and hell, as in Revelation chapter 1, but a different key here. Verse 8, "I know thy works," he says to Philadelphia. "Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Three things Jesus has to say specifically about this church in Philadelphia: that they have a little strength, kept my word, and not denied my name. "And because of that, I've opened the door before you." Open door. What's the point of the open door? Well, this is called the church of the open door. That means that the Lord sets before this church an opportunity, and that's exactly what Philadelphia, in fact, really was. Now, Philadelphia, by the way, we're not talking about America. But William Penn actually named Philadelphia here in the States. And it's because he was a godly guy. And he knew what Philadelphia means. Phileo is brotherly love. So it's the city of brotherly love. And they named that city here in America after this ancient city of Philadelphia that had the open door, and they were a beautiful church. There's nothing said negative about this church as well. No correction. So the two churches that come out of this unscathed when Jesus talks to them is Smyrna, which was the persecuted church, and Philadelphia, which was the open door church, the church of brotherly love, if you would. And so he only says good things about them. And what does he say? Three things. First, thou hast a little strength. Sometimes I think Christians like to sort of present themselves as powerful. But I'm not sure that's really the heart of the Lord. And sometimes you'll see on TV some of the more hyperactive Christians who will sort of gyrate and say, "We got the power." Have you ever noticed they say it like that? You got to kind of inflect your voice. They got the power. Flow through the veins. It's like power. It's like, chill out, buddy. See, the thing is, I don't believe that we need to react to God and sort of act like we're powerful beings. Because quite frankly, we are puny little beings. Even the angels, you know, we know the angels are powerful beings. In fact, the book of Revelation is going to tell us about an angel that puts one foot in the ocean and one foot on the land. That's a honking angel. You know what I'm saying? This giant angel. In fact, in the Old Testament, one angel in one night comes and kills 185,000 soldiers from Assyria led by Rabshakeh. I mean, angels are powerful. God is almighty. But we, well, the Lord tells us that God chooses to use the weak and the foolish things in this world to confound the wise. I think we need to stop acting like we're powerful. Yeah, but Brett, we got the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but that's the Holy Spirit working through a very weak little vessel. I think we need to very much learn humility as a church. That we, you know, we are just little people who are insignificant and weak that the Lord says, guess what, I can use that person. So it's not that I'm diminishing what God can do through us and through the people, but I love how here Jesus commends them not for their power, but for their little teeny strength that they have. Oh, they got just a little strength. That's encouraging to me because sometimes I feel spiritually, you know, not so strong. It's an interesting thing. There's something about the feeling of power. You know, I used to like to do powerlifting. That was one of my things, and it's pretty funny because you can feel very powerful around some people, but there's always someone who's more powerful than you. You know, and I remember even in high school, I was, you know, holding some weightlifting records and stuff. And later on, I got to lift some big weights and stuff. And you feel pretty strong. You know, I could bench over 500 pounds. But then we got a guy in our church who is 65 years old. He benches 615 pounds. And he weighs a lot less than I do. He's like a little fella compared to me. And I think, man, that's power. It's funny how it's all about who you compare yourself to. You know what I'm saying? And the funny thing about that is, really, we need to compare ourselves to Jesus Christ. And when you stand in the light of Christ, you realize we all have just a little strength, just a tiny bit of strength. So look to Christ, but understand, he acknowledges, I know you. You got a little strength. That's good. But you've kept my word. That's number two. They were keepers of the word. Boy, may that be true of Athey Creek Christian Fellowship. It's so easy to be hearers of the word. And because we've taken the notes, we think we are keeping the word because we have written it down. But are we really keeping the word? That is doing what we hear. You know, the Bible warns not to just be hearers only, but to be doers of the word. Thus was the case with the church at Philadelphia. They would keep the word. That was something they were given to, saying, we're going to just follow the scriptures. We've got a church in America that very much says, oh, whatever. We read the Bible, but you know, the Bible, I read the Bible like I eat fish. I eat the meat, but I spit out the bones. There are no bones in the Bible. The Bible is full of truth, every word, and the Bible says that we are to keep the words of this book. And the church at Philadelphia, one of the reasons I don't think there was any correction is because they were keepers of the word. That's what we have to do as a church, to say, how can we be more like what the Bible says the church should be? if you're new here and you're saying, why do you guys do what you do? And why are you meeting in a warehouse? Where's your stained glass? And what's the deal with the, you know, teaching the Bible and verse by verse? And why aren't you wearing a pointy hat and robes? And where's Tad swinging the incense down the aisle as pastors do that stuff? Where is that stuff? Again, we're just saying, how can we be keepers of the word? Not man's traditions or things that we've invented that are kind of goofy, really, if you ask me. But the Bible, keeping the word, that's the goal. That's what this church did. So they were having little strength, but they kept the word, and they've not denied my name. When we were in 1 John as a church, that was a big deal. You don't deny the name of Jesus. Not just that you're saying, I deny the name, but when you talk about the name of Jesus, we're also talking about his nature, the nature of Jesus, his character and who he claimed to be, and he claimed to be deity. So in essence, as you read this, you understand that to deny the name of Christ would be to deny that Christ is God who came in the flesh, lived among us, died on the cross, rose from the grave. These are people who took Jesus seriously. So good commendations. Man, I love this. And so it goes on, he says in verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. So what's this? Well, this is familiar. If you've been going with us, we saw the synagogue of Satan mentioned in chapter 2, I believe in verse 9, where we saw these people that were claiming to be Jews, but were not. God says, you're not really Jews. Why? Because these people were very much back into legalism. They were saying, we need to get back to Judaism, and you Christians that are Gentiles, you got to go get circumcised. You got to go make sure and not eat meat sacrificed to idols. You got to keep the Sabbath. You got to keep the Mosaic law. And they were laying a trip on the people. And so in Acts chapter 15, there was a council with Paul and Peter and James and some of the bigwigs in the early church. And they prayed about this, talked about it. They came to the conclusion that, man, these new Gentile Christians, they shouldn't be held to the law that the Jews, that we couldn't even keep those laws. And so later, Paul would expand that whole thought of saying, we are no longer under the law. The law was a schoolmaster to teach us, to drive us to Jesus Christ. So there was those in the days of the church at Philadelphia that would try to lay on a legalistic trip to make them do more. And today, we see the same thing in our own communities where people say, man, if you really want to be a Christian, you got to keep the Passover. Or you've got to, you know, have the Feast of Tabernacles. Or it even gets more less Jewish, but still legalistic. If you really want to be a Christian, man, you better give your tithe. If you're not giving your tithe, we have to question whether you're really a Christian. There's some churches, so-called, that lay that trip on people. And it's just wrong, way, way wrong. You can be a Christian and go to heaven. Not because of your good works or your good deeds. Ephesians 2 verse 8 makes this exceedingly clear. You're saved by grace, which the word grace means undeserved, unearned favor. You're saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. Yeah, Brett, but James says faith without works is dead. And I'd say exactly. That is, if a person is truly saved, you will see good works follow them that believe. You'll see the good fruit in their life. That's just evidence of a person who really believes and has been saved by grace. And James and Paul are not in disagreement, but they absolutely agree. But if you don't want to get the cart before the horse, the works will follow a person who's truly saved, and it's going to be evidence of that salvation. But you say, but Brett, I've noticed that person still sins. So here's the question. If they had sin in their life, even after they accepted Christ and became a Christian, and they still had sin in their life, would they make it to heaven? Well, the question I would ask then is, who would make it to heaven? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, not even one. Paul, who's sort of our Super Bowl champion of Christianity, he says, I am the chiefest of sinners. And He complains in the book of Romans, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do. He was admitting, it's a struggle. It's a struggle. So thinking that you have to clean up your act and be a good person, and hopefully your good outweighs your bad, and maybe you'll get to heaven if you're good, that's just a total godless, worldly mindset. We are saved by God's good grace, his goodness, his kindness that leads us to repentance. The only way we can be saved is because God is good. Amen? Amen. Well, this church, they had those that were trying to change that. They were called the Synagogue of Satan. Pretty heavy title that God gives to them. Well, he says in verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Did you notice that here we have a unique thing happen in this message to the churches? Generally, Jesus speaks specifically to those churches in their specific location. Here with the church at Pergamos, he broadens his description to the end of time and all the world. Did you see that? He's not just talking about Philadelphia anymore. But he's speaking to them. He's saying, hey, listen, if you, church at Philadelphia, and remember the different applications we've been making. There's the local church of Philadelphia. Then there's the greater churches, Athey Creek and others around the world that we can learn from here. This is where we start to see that application. He's saying, behold, if you be patient, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, or some of your newer translations, the hour of tribulation. And the word from there is an interesting Greek word. It literally means, the Greek word is ek. You say ek? Isn't that what you say when you eat broccoli? No, the Greek word ek, it means out from. Out from. Now, this is interesting. Now, I wouldn't use this as a proof text for pre-trib rapture. I wouldn't. But as a pre-tribber, I do see evidence that the Lord pulls his people out from tribulation. And that's what I think he's talking about here. This church of Philadelphia, I will pull thee out from tribulation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Remember, the tribulation is when God is going to seal the deal and say, I'm going to pour out my wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. There will come a day where Christ is going to do that. Good news, we are not appointed unto wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us that. But we have obtained salvation through Jesus Christ. So I don't believe we're appointed to wrath. I don't believe the Christians are going to go through the tribulation. That's my personal view. People can disagree with me, good Christian people who just have differing views. But that's one of the things I see, not just here in verse 10, but really kind of all through the scriptures. And we'll probably talk more about that as we go through Revelation. Behold, verse 11, I come quickly. Brett, Jesus said this 2,000 years ago. Jesus was wrong. He was mistaken. Well, you got to remember, there's a couple things about that. First of all, on a real surfacey level, you could just say, Jesus said, with me, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So in Jesus' time frame, you could say, it's been a couple days. Brett, that's trickiness. Okay, I'll give it to you. But the Greek word here is not tricky. It's an interesting word. The word is the Greek word is where we get our word tachometer. And the word tachometer doesn't mean that speed as much, does it? When you want to see how fast you're going, you look at a speedometer. But what do you do when you look at a tachometer? Well, it has to do with there's words that's related to it, like rapidity is a word that's linked to the Greek word tachys. And it means that even suddenly is a word that's often used with that. You know, a tachometer measures revolutions per minute. It has to do with revving up. And that's what the Lord's saying. Things are going to rev up, and I'm going to come with great suddenness and rapidity. That's kind of the idea. So don't be too freaked out by the English words quickly. Because really, the Lord is remaining true and faithful to his word. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast, which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. The crown is the stephanos in the Greek. It means it's a reward that the Lord is going to give to us. You say, I'm not into crowns. I don't want a crown. In fact, it's interesting. It's not even a crown of gold. The word for crown, a gold crown, like a king's crown, is diadem in the Greek. But the crown Stephanos is the leafy crown that the Greeks got from the Olympic Games. Well, Brett, that's even worse. I'm not into leaves, man. I don't even like salad. But here's the thing. That's not the idea. The idea of this crown that one will get, in fact, I'll just read it to you. 1 Thessalonians 2 kind of gives us some interesting information. It says in 2:19 of 1 Thessalonians, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." The idea is when we stand before the Lord, the crowns that we receive for the blessings and the things that we've done, the good things that the Lord recognizes, even though we have a little strength and we've done just a little bit, the Lord's going to say, "I'm going to reward you with a crown." But does anybody recall, what are we going to do with those crowns? Are we going to hoard them to ourselves and say, "Look at all my crowns. I've got more crowns than you." Is that what we're going to do? No. What are we going to do with them? We're going to cast them back before the Lord and say, "Lord, these are back. It's going to be a heavenly way to give God glory and to worship." And you say, "Well, cool, man. I'll let people throw crowns. I'll just stand there." But I have a hunch that when we get there, it's going to mean more than what we think it means. There's a weightiness to being able to worship God with that sort of a passionate giving back of crowns. But that's the idea. It's a crown of victory like they had in the Greek days. Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia, "Man, if you hang in there, you're going to receive a crown." James even talked about this. "Blessed is a man that endures temptation, for when he has tried, he will receive a crown of life, which is promised to those who love him." Again, Stephanos' crown there. Well, verse 12, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God." Don't you love that? We'll be given a role in the millennial kingdom is the idea, a pillar of strength in the temple. But also the Lord's going to write his name on you. Remember in Toy Story when Andy writes his name on, Woody's foot? Because it's his toy, right? The Lord, when you get to heaven, he's going to say, "God." He's going to write his name on you. And I'm okay with that. I like that. I want to be God's. I want him to claim me as his own. And that's what he's going to write on the name of God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem. It's interesting to me. I talked about Israel and Syria and, the Arab-Israeli conflict, and everybody argues over Jerusalem. You know, should the Palestinians have Jerusalem or should it be the Jews? And the answer to that is interesting. None of the above. But Brett, it's the Jews. Well, I do believe the Jews are God's chosen people, and they still are. I'm not into replacement theology. I think that's a bad, horrible teaching that's out there, that the church replaced the Jews. Now we are the new Jew. That's wrong teaching. Just read Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. If you read those three chapters, it will put down any stupidity of replacing God's people. And God says, "Don't be arrogant, Gentiles, about the Jews." And that's exactly what a lot of Gentiles do. But all that said, the fact is, Jerusalem, the Lord says, is mine. My name's on Jerusalem. It's interesting, when we go to Jerusalem, it's a strange vibe that you get there because you sense that there's a weightiness to Jerusalem. You sense there's something really special about Jerusalem. And yet, really, in all the Middle East, it's kind of, in some ways, an unimpressive city. Like, you kind of wonder, what's the big deal about this city? And the only reason it's a big deal is because it's a big deal. Why is it a big deal? Don't know, it's a big deal. And I would suggest it's a big deal, and people gather and argue over Jerusalem because it's the city where Christ is going to return and rule and reign. And that's really a spiritual battle that's going on over that city. It's amazing. When you go there, you just have to see it to understand what I'm talking about. But Jerusalem is God's, he says, which cometh down out of heaven. That's the new Jerusalem. Again, we'll cover that at the end of the book of Revelation. We'll talk about the new Jerusalem that comes down from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Apparently, there's a new name of God in the millennial kingdom, and it's part of God. Now, you say, why does God have a new name? You have to understand, the names of God, which are many in the Bible, by the way, isn't his name Jehovah or Yahweh? Well, in some ways, yes, but at the same time, that's more of a title. But we have many names. He's called Jehovah Tsidkenu, which is our righteousness. He's called Jehovah Rapha, who's our healer. He's called Jehovah Jireh, who's our provider, or Jehovah Nisa, which is our banner. There's all kinds of names of God, and he's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I mean, there's all these names that describe his nature and his character. So when we hear this, that he's going to give to us a new name, it's not that he's changing his name, but he's going to show to us even more of his character and his nature by revealing this new name. Does that make sense? So that's going to be an exciting thing. When the millennial kingdom comes, we'll learn something more about God that's going to be, I think, radical. And here he tells the church at Philadelphia, that's something you can look forward to. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, before we pack it up, I'd like to just cover that final part of our application. We saw the local application. It was a church in Philadelphia. But then there's that personal application, church application. We've kind of touched on those, that we need to be, you know, have a little strength, be keeping the word and not denying the name of the Lord. There's life applications personally, corporately as a church, all these things we've seen. But let's look at the panoramic view of church history. What does the church at Philadelphia represent in time? Well, keep in mind, Ephesus left their first love, 33 to 100 AD. Smyrna was the persecuted church, 100 to 313. 313 and further was Pergamos, which was Constantine and that whole objectionable marriage. Thyatira was the age of fornication, 600 AD to the present. And Sardis was the age of dead Protestantism, 1500 to the present. And we talked about that time in history where Protestantism was started wonderfully in so many ways, but they didn't go far enough. And Protestantism failed in many ways and continues to fail. That was 1500 to the present. That brings us to Philadelphia, which is bringing us to even more the church history in modern times. And we start in the year 1800 because this was the church of the open door. Now, what you have to understand is Philadelphia had a strategic role in Turkey in those times. Some would call it the Christian pump. The Christian pump? Yeah, it's where Christ came and the church was growing there, but it came through Philadelphia and went out to all the other cities. It was almost like that was the place where Christianity was being pumped into Asia Minor, into these other churches. The Lord used that as a gateway or, hey, an open door. That's the idea. You see a lot of missionary organizations using that term, the open door, because that's kind of what is speaking of this age of the church where missionaries started to do radical work. So Philadelphia, interesting, this church pump, it was founded, the city, by Attalus II. It was a commercial importance. It was a place that was known for huge earthquakes. In fact, in AD 17, there was an earthquake that just leveled the city. And everybody had to just leave who wasn't killed. And it sat there for a few years just totally desolate until Tiberius came and rebuilt the city at great cost to the people that lived there. He taxed the people oppressively and rebuilt Philadelphia. And then after that, it became sort of the center for Hellenism. Hellenism, what's that? Well, it's the Greek culture, the Greek mindset, Greek food and Greek architecture. The Greek influence is all over the world. You see that when you go travel all over the world. You'll see the pillars with the cornices and the nicely carved statues. And Hellenism, there's evidence of that all over the world to this day. But Philadelphia became sort of a center of Hellenistic worldview and thought, the Greek mythology and the gods and goddesses that were associated with that. But meanwhile, while it was a center for this, there was a church there that had a little strength. And they kept the word. And they didn't deny the name of the Lord. And so the Lord used that little small group of people to be a pump of Christianity throughout the world. Eventually stretching in even to Rome and all over, and eventually making its way to America and other places around the world. So that speaks of really something that's quite amazing. What happened in 1800 in church history that changed things? What you have to understand, there was a young man who's 14 years old who was an apprentice cobbler. And he, in his little cobbler shop there in London, was working on the soles of shoes when he had in his little shop there a Bible and a copy of Captain Cook's journals, that great explorer. And those two things kind of married together in that he loved the Lord and read his Bible, but he also saw these stories of people groups all around the world where Captain Cook found these natives in jungles who were, you know, worshiping these gods and, you know, running around with spears and bones in their noses and no knowledge of Jesus and what he did for their humanity. And this young kid said, man, I need to do something about this. And so he went and started to work hard. Instead of caring about the soles of shoes, he started caring about the souls of people. His name, William Carey. And by the way, a lot of the great movements throughout the church history were started by the Lord stirring the heart of a single individual. I think that's kind of interesting. The Lord used single men. Martin Luther was one of those guys we talked about last week who had a stirring in his heart and radically changed the direction of the church. And William Carey was the same kind of guy. In fact, in May of 1792, he went to his church and shared Isaiah 54, verses 2 through 3. Lengthen the cords, strengthen the stakes. In other words, make your tent bigger. We need to broaden the gospel and share the gospel to all the world. We shouldn't just stay in our own little town and go to church and worship Jesus. There's people that need to be saved. And he got into the great call of Christ, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so William Carey did just that. He was joined by William Ward, Joshua Marshman in 1799. The three became a trio of powerful missionaries. When you read about these guys' exploits, it's just radical. You know, what have you done the last few years? These guys, well, these three dudes founded 26 churches, 126 schools. Their enrollment of these schools were more than 10,000 people. They translated the scriptures into 41 languages, produced grammar dictionaries, organized India's first medical missionary buildings and facilities. They built seminaries. The translation of the Bible into Sanskrit was his work, William Carey. And on and on it goes. What have you done the last few years? These guys make me tired just thinking about what they did. But they went all over the world preaching the gospel and doing great things. In fact, it was William Carey who said, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. And he did that. Man, he was willing to risk all and give up everything and go and do the work of a missionary. And it was a new thing. It wasn't, you know, we talk about missionaries today like, oh yeah, they've always been around. Not so. William Carey is arguably the first missionary in the church for over 1,000 years. We didn't see much in missions as far as the church goes. Oh, but Brett, there were the Crusades. Very different thing. That was not missionary work. That was nonsense and not even really a Christian thing at all, frankly. Quite ugly and sinful, really, were the Crusades. So you got to understand that William Carey had a heart to see the world saved, and so he went radical. Now, here's the deal. What can we learn from this in church history? This is huge. This is where churches drop the ball, I think, all the time. You either evangelize or you will fossilize. That's just the truth. One of the quickest ways to be a dead church is not to see people saved, to never invite people to accept Christ. One of the fun things about Eighth Creek is every single weekend we have people give their hearts to Christ and become Christians by confessing with their mouth, believing in their heart that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, and it's a glorious thing. Just a simple faith in Christ. And I'm so blessed to be a part of that. But even here we have to be careful because the church, Jesus said, I want to make you fishers of men. Go out into all the world. And the problem is the church has become an aquarium. Where the fish like to come and just hang out in our little bowl, and we've got our little, you know, wood mill with the wheel and some bubbles going up over here, and we're always like hanging out in our fish bowl. That's not what the church is supposed to be. People always say, Brett, where's your programs? Why don't you do this and that and start up? You know, while church got into community, it's all about community. One of the things you have to understand is we live in community, whether you like it or not. And by the way, you and I, congratulations, we live in one of the least church communities in America. Portland and Seattle battle it out for the least church cities in America. Do you know that? That's where we live. That's where we live. And so one of the things that we need to be doing is to go out into all the world and evangelize, share the gospel, even if it costs you, even if it hurts, it's something that we're called to do. And somehow the church can become sort of this country club sort of mindset. And this church in Philadelphia has no correction, no strong, mean word or anything like that. Jesus says, man, I know what you're doing. Keep it up. Don't give up. Keep doing it. That's something we need to learn from the Church of Philadelphia, to take the little strength that we have as a church and go out and evangelize. I finished just with one story. It's one of my favorites, and it's just a story of a dangerous seacoast. And it was a stormy place where there were lots of jagged rocks. And every time a storm would come, the ships would be pushed toward this seacoast, and there were dangerous rocks out that weren't really seen. And so the ships would be dashed on the rocks. Well, because of all the ships that were sinking, there were three men, brave men, who had a little boat and some rescue buoys. And they had like a little hut that they built on the shore there. And they'd take their boat out into the waters and rescue drowning victims from the radical sea waves that were smashing on the rocks. And they'd bring them out of the water in their boat, and they'd rescue them. They'd pull them up, build a bonfire, and get them warm and send them on their way. Well, after some years, these guys had rescued a lot of people. Some of the people said, man, we need to be thankful for this, what's going on. And so they began to get behind the little rescue station that these guys had, and they started to donate money. And they'd come and sort of encourage the guys, man, keep it up, you're saving lives. And they'd hang out with them. And then more ships would come and be crashed. And they'd go down and rescue. And they thought, man, this isn't a sufficient facility. So they started to build an addition to the little hut. And they made a nice big main room and a big fireplace and put some showers in there and just made it more of a rescue station that was worthy of its calling. Then as the time went by, the ships would be dashed and the people would come in. But the problem is, as many of these guys would hang out at the rescue station, they even took the old boat that they originally started with, and some of the guys mounted it over the mantle of the fire as sort of a decoration item and got them a newer boat that was more impressive. And they'd rescue people, but the people were muddy and dirty, and some people were foreigners, and they weren't real sure about some of those foreigners, and they started saying, man, I don't know, you're kind of messing up. They make it all dirty in here. Let's put the showers outside. They put the showers outside so that people could kind of hose off before they came into their rescue station. And then they could come in and have food and eat. But the more people that got rescued, the more they liked just to hang out there and warm themselves by the fire. It sort of became sort of a club. And as the club became comfortable and they kept making nice leather furniture and putting it all in there, and pretty soon, there were so many people just sitting around drinking coffee and having a good time playing games, and ships would crash into the rocks, but only a small few would try to rescue, and even bringing them up, the other guys would shun the drowning, sick people, and eventually they didn't want them anymore. So they had a meeting, and some of the original members said, man, we got to rescue. This is about rescuing lives, saving lives. But the rest of the committees voted them out and said, if you want to do your rescue station your way, then go build one on your own. And so they did. They went down the beach, built a little hut, took the boat off the mantle, and started rescuing people again. But the problem is, that little rescue station, the same thing happened. As years went by, they made another country club. And if you go to the shores of that place by the ocean today, all you see is a bunch of country clubs and resorts lining the beach while ships were being smashed into the rocks and people were drowning. That's an allegory of what sadly today has kind of typified the church. Oh, many of you were rescued. I know some of the people in this room, man, some of your stories. Some of you came out of some seriously drowning situations, and Christ pulled you up, and somebody dragged you to church. Somebody shared the gospel with you. Somehow you got rescued from the drowning situation that you were in. But it can come where you're saved and you're going to heaven and you're saved by grace through faith and everything's good. And man, I don't know if I need to really do anything. I'm just going to go to church. And so I like having friends there and it's kind of fun. There's donuts, hey? First service got donuts. Now, don't get me wrong. Donuts are anointed and holy before God. But at the same time, if this is all we do, and see, that's what I love about this fellowship. I'm so thankful for it. There's so many of you that are sharing the gospel with people at work. Some of you, one of your gifts is just even giving. There's people that give in a way that makes it so this church can go out into all the world. We've got missionaries around all over the world that this church gets to support. We support pastors in Africa. We get to support missionaries in Brazil. We got people down there living in the jungle, translating the Bible. We've got pastors and people in Vanuatu. We've got several churches in Vanuatu that really rely on this fellowship to help them continue and flourish and grow. And people are being saved. And that's because there's some faithful people doing the hard work here, just whether it's, even if it's just giving. Some of you have that gift. Maybe you're not called to go live in the jungle. But it's really cool when I see a church that's actively saying, how can we reach out into all the world? And I guess I learned from Philadelphia, the church with the open door. Here the Lord says, Athey Creek, you've got an open door. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Would you pray about that? Say, Lord, what is it that you would have me to do? Maybe it is to be a missionary. Or maybe it's just to be a light in your workplace or your school that you attend and actually share the gospel for real. Bring people to church that they might hear the gospel. Maybe it's to just give. Maybe you're good at earning, so you're good at giving, and the Lord uses that mightily. But it's one of those things. We can either be doers of the word or hearers only. So may the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to his church. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. Lord, as we close out this sermon, I know that so many times people kind of feel tripped out and guilty. But Lord, when we think about it, what a get to. Not a got to, it's a get to be able to reach out into a sea that's really dashing lives and rocks that are crushing people's hopes and dreams and sin that's bringing people down. But you've given us the privilege to be able to bring the light into this dark world. Father, give us wisdom to know how to use the little strength that we have, that we'd be keeping your word and not denying your name. Lord, help us to learn the lesson here from Philadelphia. And I pray that Athey Creek would be a beacon of light, that this would be a life-saving station where people come, and that their lives are dripping with sin, and that they're dirty with sand of this world. Lord, I pray that this would be a place where they could come and feel welcome, and that they could come and be changed and helped and encouraged. Forgive the church, Lord, of America, where we become more like country clubs and less like life-saving stations. So give us understanding of these things, Lord. Bless these people as we go our way today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheycreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.